Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to the 8th chapter of John. Let's remind ourselves where we are. The day after the Feast of Tabernacles ends, Jesus comes back to the temple and begins teaching. The Pharisees interrupt him, the scribes and Pharisees. They drag before him a woman caught in adultery, and they have that conversation. That's the beginning of the chapter, and that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, having dealt with that matter, Jesus picked up where he left off and began delivering a Bible study, a famous study. In fact, Jesus saying that he is the light of the world. And he's teaching the people, he's teaching the crowd, but he attracts the attention of the Pharisees in the process. Continuing in verse 21 today, Jesus is going to continue with this study. And it's possible there's an interruption. Verse 20 sort of signals that there might have been an interruption. Did they break for lunch and come back later that day? Did they break for a couple days and come back later that week? We don't know for sure. But either way, Jesus is where he was. He's teaching in the temple, and he's continuing the theme that he spoke of earlier in the chapter, this theme of being the light of the world. He's telling the people gathered there, scribes and Pharisees included, that he's come to lead the way out of sin and darkness. But the scribes and Pharisees have more objections. Last week, they tried a legal maneuver to try to silence Jesus. They said, you're only one witness, and you can't witness to yourself. You need somebody else to affirm what it is that you're saying. And Jesus said, okay, how about God, my Father? And that shut them down. This week, they're going to go back, and they're going to continue contending with Jesus, but this time, not on form, but on substance. They're going to debate him on the facts, and it's not going to work a whole lot better. They're doing what every lawyer since there have been lawyers have tried. My father, who was an attorney, he told me this when I was growing up. He said, well, when the facts are on your side, you argue the facts. When the law's on your side, you argue the law. And if you don't have the facts or the law on your side, you shout and you pound on the table, which is where the Pharisees are going to end up by the end of the chapter. We're going to have to go at a fairly brisk pace because we've got 38 verses to cover compared to just 9, 10, 11 verses each of the last 2 weeks. But collectively, this is one message. You'll see the integrity to it. It's in three parts. Jesus is going to speak, if you're taking notes, about sin, and then he's going to speak about Satan before he gets to the subject of salvation. It's a fairly simple outline, but all directed towards that central message and his core mission to seek and save those who are lost and lead us out of the world. Let's take a look. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, after he'd responded to the foolish questions about whether he had enough witnesses to be testifying, he returns to this idea, I'm the light of the world. And he says to them, you better follow me now. I've come to lead you out of this world, out of sin and darkness, but you better start following now because it's a limited time offer. And if you don't respond, well, verse 21, the offer is going to expire. I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. He's going back to something that he's been reiterating throughout the Feast of the Tabernacles, throughout the previous week. We've heard him say several times, follow me on earth and you get to follow me to heaven, because that's where I'm headed. If you don't follow me on earth, Jesus said, then you're going to die in your sin. First point on your outline. If you don't follow me on earth, you're going to die in your sin and there'll be no heaven for you. Scribes and Pharisees don't get it. And remember, that's always who John is referring to when he says the Jews. The way he does verse 22, the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? When John's talking about the people, he refers to them as the people or the crowd. When he says the Jews, he's speaking of the religious leadership of the people. And the religious leadership don't get what Jesus is saying. Where is he going that we can't come? That doesn't make sense. We've had this conversation before, and the last time Jesus said that, they thought, is he saying he's going to leave Israel? Oh, what a scandal for a rabbi to leave Israel. But that must be what he means. He's so embarrassed, he's going to go out to the Roman colonies and teach because he knows that we're not going to have anything to do with him here. Well, now they've got another theory. Where is he going that we can't follow? He's going to kill himself. That must be what he means. Because in their minds, that would be another place they couldn't follow. To the Jewish mind, the lowest part of hell is reserved for those who kill themselves. And they're thinking, we're the holiest of the holy men of Israel. That would be one place where we would never be found. It's not a biblical teaching, by the way, just on the way to getting where we're going. The idea that suicide is an unforgivable sin, you can't find that in Scripture. You can't defend it in Scripture. The idea that to take one's own life earns that person an express ticket to hell. No, heaven and hell, Jesus just told us again in verse 21, is determined by whether we die in our sin. Sin singular, the rebellious heart that we're born with. Do we die still in rebellion, the way that we were born, against the God who created us? Now, heaven and hell is determined by whether we die in our sin or whether we die having asked forgiveness of our sin on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. Suicide is sin. Don't get me wrong. It's ingratitude. It's lack of faith. It's many things. It's very serious. Is it unforgivable? No more than any other sin. When Jesus said paid in full, there wasn't an asterisk for anything that wasn't included. Now, I'll be honest, I'm careful how I have that conversation with people. When someone comes up to me, especially out of the blue, and says, does someone who kills himself go to hell? Probably one of two things is going on. Usually it's one of two situations. Either the person has a friend or family member who took their own life and the person is concerned what were the eternal consequences, or the person is thinking of taking their own life. If I think it's the second one, I lead with the fact that it's sin and it's serious. And oh, by the way, there's help and there's hope and there are options. If it's the first situation, I'm quick to say no. There's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And the person who put their trust in Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, all their sins are covered. But back to John chapter 8. They're wondering, are you going to hide from us in hell, Jesus? Is that what you're saying? Verse 23, he says, I'm not going to hell, you are. He said to them, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Notice in verse 21, it was die in your sin, singular. Now verse 24, it's die in sins. That's not a contradiction. Verse 21, Jesus is talking about our sin nature, our rebellious heart. That's the root of all sin. The sins, the things that we do, that's the fruit. Those are the acts of rebellion. We steal cars because we're car thieves. Stealing cars doesn't make us car thieves. We're born car thieves, and so we go out and steal cars. We sin because we're sinners. But both of those things, our sin and our sins, will require payment in eternity unless we believe that Jesus is God who came to pay for our sin and our sins. Where do you get that from verse 24, Patrick? I get it from the fact that the word he is in italics, if you're reading a New King James Bible this morning. The word he is in italics in the New King James, the editors added it to make it a little bit more readable. But they distorted the meaning in the process. The word he isn't in the original Greek manuscripts. Read it again without that he added. If you do not believe that I am, comma, you will die in your sins. If we don't believe that Jesus is the I am, the eternal one, the voice in the burning bush, we'll die in our sins and we'll keep dying forever. That's what hell is, an eternal, ongoing death. Verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? Which would be a great question if they were really asking the question. They're not. If they really were asking, who are you? That would mean that they weren't already sure, that they didn't think that they already knew, that they were genuinely seeking, that they were wanting the truth. That's not what's happening here. They're not asking, who are you? They're saying, who do you think you are? You ever notice there's no good answer for that question? You know, you're pulled over for speeding and the highway patrol officer says, who do you think you are, Mario Andretti? If you say yes, he's going to say, well, this isn't the Indy 500, Mario. If you say no, he's going to say, then why are you trying to drive like him? Jesus is the only one I've ever seen to have a good answer to the question, who do you think you are? Verse 25, he says, everything I've been telling you, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the living water. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I don't know what else to tell you. I'm everything that I said that I am. And everything that I am, I've said. You guys, on the other hand, not so much. You guys aren't remotely what you claim to be. You say one thing, but deep down you're another. And the time has come for Jesus and the Pharisees to have a talk about that. Verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Jesus is saying, I'm just what I claim to be. I'm everything that I appear to be. You're nothing like what you say you are. And he's going to talk to them about that. But they're already lost. Jesus is one verse into answering their question. Their brains are locking up like a computer on Star Trek. The smoke is coming out their ears because this doesn't compute. They did not understand, verse 27, that he spoke to them of the Father. Because they're probably hung up on where Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. What does he know? Who told him? Was he there? Are there witnesses? Are there photographs? Verse 28, Jesus just keeps going. Either they're going to catch up or they're not, but he's going to keep making his point. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, lift him up, meaning crucify him, lift him up on a cross, then you'll know that I'm he. Then you'll know that I am who I say I am and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And once again, he is not in the original Greek. So better translation, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And we know that that prophecy was fulfilled. We know that many priests, perhaps some who he was speaking to that day, came to saving faith. We read that in Acts chapter 2. Some combination of the earthquake and the darkness and the veil being torn and perhaps the resurrection of Jesus convinced them that he was the I am. That's still 6 months down the road. In the meantime, Jesus continues in verse 29, between now and the cross, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he's not bitter. He's just saying, hey, I'm here to do a thing. And he's doing it perfectly, in perfect obedience, knowing that some are going to be saved and some are going to refuse. Some are going to spend eternity in heaven, some are going to perish forever. As he spoke those things, many believed in him. I think in part because he wasn't bitter. I think in part because his actions and his words and his tone all matched perfectly. Jesus came from God to rescue humanity. His words spoke that. His actions testified to that. He was a healer. He was a deliverer. And then his words, his tone, his actions all aligned. And for some, they realized it just makes sense. What would it be like to live like that? To live every day, to go to bed every night with no regrets, knowing that you had done that day exactly what God gave for you to do. Every conversation, every decision, knowing that every single thing was perfectly in the will of God. That was Jesus. And here's the thing, it can be us a whole lot more than it is most of the time. For the same reasons that Jesus just gave us. The Father hasn't left us alone, verse 29. Jesus said, I'll neither leave you nor forsake you. He left us the Holy Spirit. That they didn't have, Pentecost hadn't happened yet, but the other thing that God has left us with is his word. Verse 31, Jesus points to that. He said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And verse 30 sets this up. If we want to understand verse 31, we've got to understand verse 30. Many believed in him. And to those who believed in him, Jesus says, that's great. That's fantastic. That's why I came. That's a good first step. But here's step two. Will you follow me? Will you be a disciple? And that he's speaking to you and I every bit as much as the people who were standing in front of him that day. Who are we? Are we believers or are we followers? Some here might be neither. Some of you might have not made up your mind about Jesus yet. But for those of us who at some point raised our hand, walked a walk, prayed a prayer, said, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, his next question is fantastic. Are you also a follower? And there's one sure way to tell, he says in verse 31, followers abide in his word. They abide in it, live in it, dwell in it, make their home in it. And in the process, presumably obey it. Why is that a big deal? Because obeying God's word brings freedom. And Jesus came to set captives free. The world tries to tell us that we're getting ripped off, that abiding in God's word is constraining, that obeying God robs us of our liberty. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sin is what puts us in bondage. God's word breaks chains. The lies of the world captivate. God's truth liberates. Because God's truth does two things. It shows us our chains, and it shows us how to break chains. I was talking to somebody last week who had fallen into a pattern of sin. His life had been going around and around and around, looking at his circumstances, looking at himself, falling into sin, which made him look at his circumstances, which made him look at himself, which made him fall into sin. Kind of a self-reinforcing kind of a pattern. And that's how he described it. He said, "I felt like I was on a merry-go-round." I said, "Felt." He said, "Yeah, I got off." I said, "Awesome. How do you do that?" He said, "I grabbed a hold of God's word and it pulled me off." I said, "You grabbed a hold of God's word." He said, "Yeah, I put my eyes on something other than my sin and myself and my circumstances. I looked at God's word because God's word is about Jesus and he's the rock and he doesn't move and he's unshakable." And he said, I just grabbed onto that rock and I clung to it and it pulled me off of that merry-go-round I was in. And it's funny because he was saying merry-go-round, but what I was hearing while he was describing it was something that you encounter in whitewater called a hydraulic. My wife used to be a paddler. I was a little bit. She was a lot. But a hydraulic is a whirlpool. It's like a Maytag washing machine. As you're going down a river, as the river turns, sometimes if the rocks are in the right place, the water will just circulate and circulate and circulate. It's really dangerous if you're paddling because either you'll spin around and get sucked down beneath the water or you'll get pinned against a rock. Either one of those is bad. And the way out of a hydraulic, it's a little counterintuitive. It's not by fighting the current. Water is incredibly powerful. It's by diving down deep. Because beneath the surface, beneath the circumstances, if you will, the river is still flowing downstream. The way to get out of that cycle is to get deep enough to get into the flow where the river is already going and let it just take you where it wants to go. Sin, self, circumstances. How do we get out of that whirlpool? The answer is to dive deep into the word, to stop focusing on this reality and to see the bigger picture that God's word describes. And that's the way out of sin and self and circumstances. That's the way to break out. It brings us to one of the most important verses in Scripture, verse 32. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The thing is, though, before you care about getting free, before you care about getting off of the merry-go-round or out of the hydraulic, before you care about getting free, you have to realize you're in chains. The Pharisees very much didn't. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants," verse 33, "and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Shows to go you how deceptive sin is. "We've never been in bondage to anyone. We're Jews." Yeah, never been in bondage to anyone unless you count the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks. And oh yeah, the Romans. There was a Roman garrison. There was a Roman barracks overlooking the place where this conversation was happening. They could see Roman soldiers from where they were standing. If they're that blind about their history, how are they ever going to see the bondage that Jesus is talking about? Sin. They're not, is the answer. So Jesus connects the dots for them. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin," and better translation, "continues in sin, practices sin, whoever carves out space in their life reserved for sin is a slave of sin." And that's not a new idea for us. We know that sin is the great slave master. Sin takes you further than you plan to go, keeps you longer than you plan to stay, costs you more than you think you'll pay. It's pleasant for a season. We read that in Hebrews. We know that already. But eventually there's a reckoning. And the reckoning for our sin takes forever to pay back, which seems strange until we realize that sin is rebellion against an eternal God. If we sin against a God who dwells in forever, it makes sense that it would take forever to atone for that. How do we escape that trap? Verse 35, by letting God adopt us. Jesus goes on to say, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. If we insist on being slaves, which is what we are if we continue in our sin, if we say, I am what I am, and I'm just going to be this way, we have no hope for the future. Why? Because sin is slavery. If that still doesn't make sense, think of your favorite sin before coming to Christ. Or maybe you're in one of those whirlpools and you're trapped in a habitual sin right now. Either way, think about a time when you were in that place, when someone said to you, you should really stop. What was your response? I know what mine was. Mine was, I can't. If that's not a definition of slavery, I don't know what is. Continuing in that condition, though, whether you admit that you're in it or not, has implications for eternity. Because when Jesus is talking about slaves, he's talking about someone who could be sold or killed at the master's whim. In Jesus' time, a slave could be killed for any reason or for no reason at all whatsoever. Jesus is making a hard point. Those who prefer sin, slavery, to salvation end up dying forever. What's the alternative? He just told us. The alternative to being a slave is being a son. The alternative to eternal death is becoming sons and daughters instead of slaves. If we accept Jesus' payment on the cross for our sins, we become what? Joint heirs with Christ. We're adopted into God's family. And family's forever. Things get strained at times. I went months at a time without talking to my mom a couple different points in my life. She didn't stop being my mom. I didn't stop being her son. Our relationship with God can get strained at times. But if we're adopted in Jesus' blood, we're always in God's family. Which is what Jesus is pointing to, verse 36. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. A slave can't free himself or herself. One of the defining qualities of slavery, it's not a choice. But a slave can be freed if someone pays the price. The slave owner decides to take a loss. Someone else decides to redeem the slave. If someone pays the price, the slave could be freed. That's what Jesus is offering to do. It's what he came to do. But he's offering knowing some don't want to have any part of that deal. He's tried talking to them about their sin, but now verse 37, he talks to those who he knows are going to pass, those who have already decided they're not interested. Second part of the passage, starting in verse 37, second point on the outline, Jesus is going to acknowledge that many, rather than joining God's family, are going to choose to continue being part of Satan's. Verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. And you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He's saying you claim to be part of God's family. You're very proud of that. We're Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. We're God's firstborn children. And yeah, genetically, physically, that's true. Outwardly, you've got a point. But Jesus isn't interested in that because he's calling their attention to the fact that inwardly, spiritually, they're strangers. How does he know? Because they're still in bondage. Because God's word hasn't changed them. Verse 38, Jesus says, I speak what I've seen with my Father. And what do? You want to kill me for it. Why do you want to kill me for it? Because the words I speak imply that you might have to change and you don't want to change. You prefer your chains to freedom. Verse 38, I speak what I've seen with my Father. You do what you have seen with your father. Who is he talking about? Satan. And we know what Jesus is saying because he's been saying things like this for the last year of his ministry. They're not processing. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, No, Abraham's our father. It's one of those sacred truths of Judaism, one of those things that the Jewish faith is anchored to. Abraham is our father. Moses is our teacher. David is our king. Reminds me a little bit of some of the schmancy Eastern establishment families I went to school with. My ancestors came over on the Mayflower. My great-great-whatever was a signer of the Declaration. Great, that and $4 will get you a latte at Starbucks. And Jesus isn't impressed. Verse 39, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Abraham wasn't like this. No, you do the deeds of your father. Jesus is laying out a theme in John's gospel that John actually picks up later and writes about in 1 John, one of his letters. This idea that people who are family ought to have a family resemblance. When Michaela was born, she was delivered by C-section, so I got to see her first, and it was a few minutes before Ann got to hold her. And there's that anxiety when a new mother is separated from her infant, right? And if you ask Ann, she'll tell you that, you know, the thoughts that are, you know, just crashing into her mind unasked for, okay, is this my baby? Did they give me the right baby? Did they switch the babies? Just, you know, mom hormones. And she looks at Michaela, and Michaela looks at her, and Ann said, "That's the Patrick look." I still don't know what she means. But she knew, because there was a family resemblance, which isn't exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's saying physical resemblance isn't the issue. He's saying Abraham wasn't righteous because of who his parents were. Abraham was righteous because he chose to follow God. He's saying you can't claim to be Abraham's descendants because you share some DNA. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be acting like him. Your behavior would resemble his. And you're not. You're acting like the opposite of him. You're not acting like followers of God. You're acting like followers of Satan. Abraham, if he was here right now, wouldn't recognize you, would probably disown you. Satan, if you were here right now, would hug you and give you a big wet kiss because he'd be proud of you. Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Now, what does that have to do with anything? They're not getting anywhere with the whole Abraham discussion, so they're going to pursue another line of argument. And exactly what they're doing, I'm not sure. This could be a zing at Jesus. Well, you know, some of our parents were married. It could be a zing about Joseph and Mary. It could also be, and I think this is more likely, it could also be a protest. Because they might be hearing in what Jesus is saying an accusation that they've fallen into idolatry. Because idolatry in biblical vernacular is often referred to as adultery, spiritual adultery. So they might be saying, "We're not idol worshipers. I don't know who you think we're worshiping, but we're not worshiping anyone but God." And it's true they weren't idol worshipers. After the Babylonian exile, Israel never went back to worshiping Baal and other false gods. The 70 years did its job. But you don't have to worship a carved image to serve a false god. You don't have to bow down before a statue to be serving Satan. And that's what they were doing, and they didn't even know it. But verse 42, Jesus says, "Let me prove it to you." He said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." He's saying, look, if you really love the Father, you'd love the Son. The two kind of go together. If you love the Father, you'd love his Son. And the fact that you don't love the Son, the fact that you're trying to kill the Son, proves you don't love the Father. That's why the ecumenical movement makes no sense. Every week I get mail, I get email, this organization or that organization saying, "Hey, we're Hindi, we're Baha'i, we're Muslim, we're Christians. We need to unite because we serve the same God." No, we don't. Because Jesus just said, you can't claim to love and worship God and not love and worship his Son, which they don't understand. In verse 43, the Pharisees don't understand, but Jesus understands why they don't understand, and he's going to tell them, "Why do you not understand my speech? Answer, because you're not able to listen to my word." Speech here means the words that Jesus is using, and it's word in this context means the ideas he's explaining. See, Jesus knows he's not getting through to them. They're not tracking with him here any more than they were tracking when he was talking about being the light of the world or the bread of life or anything else. But here's why. They can't understand what he's saying. Can't understand what he's saying because they won't accept what he's meaning. It's been said a closed mind is a dying mind. Wow, is that exactly what we see here? They're closed to the one truth that could promise eternal life. They're dying. They're dead men walking. Why? Because they've listened to Satan and decided he's right. You're of your father, the devil, Jesus continues. And the desires of your father, that's what you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him, and you're just like him. From the very first time he appears in Scripture, Satan is lying. Has God really said? He lies to Eve. And he leverages that lie to do what? To bring death into the world. To murder humanity in a very real sense. That's who Satan is, and that's who the Pharisees resemble. Satan, when he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. And a lot of ministry, a lot of what we do as the church, as the body of Christ, is just trying to combat the lies that Satan brings against us. Saying again and again, God really does love you. He really has forgiven you. He does care about you. He's fighting for you right now. And sadly, some refuse to believe those biblical truths because they conflict with lies that they've already decided to believe. Verse 45, because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Because what I say doesn't agree with what you already think, you dismiss me, Jesus says. Hardest prisoner to free is the prisoner who doesn't know he's in chains. That's what Jesus is running into here. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? If I'm in sin, tell me what I've done. If I'm taught something that's not true, tell me what it is. But if you can't tell me what I've done wrong or what I've taught wrong, shouldn't you pause for just a moment to consider the possibility that maybe I'm right? Jesus is telling him, at this point, the only reason you don't believe the truth is you prefer the lie. You like the lie better. And the reality is they wouldn't even be having this conversation if they were the children of God they claimed to be. Verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. You don't hear. Why? Because you're not of God. Children of God love truth. It's one of our defining qualities. Children of Satan love to be lied to. And Jesus is saying to the people in front of him, right now you're revealing who you belong to by what you're choosing to believe. You're revealing whose you are by who you follow, who you believe, whose word you accept. And it's interesting, I'm convinced Jesus is perfectly calm during this whole exchange. He's not really going after him. He's not going for the jugular. He's not getting vicious. It's like when I used to fight with my little brother. You know, he'd come at me swinging and flailing and kicking. And when I was bigger than he was, I could just, you know, deflect and deflect and deflect. And he could hit as hard as he could, and I could just, you know, fight him to a standstill. It's kind of what's going on. He would get so mad when I would do that. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. They bring an argument. He deflects it. They have something else. He destroys it. They say, oh, but what about? And he demolishes it. And they get madder and madder. Verse 48, finally, the facts haven't gotten them anywhere. The form hasn't gotten them anywhere. They've tried to argue the facts. They've tried to argue the law. All that's left is for them to pound on the table. The Jews answered and said to him, well, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Oh, yeah, Jesus, well, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. Is pretty much what this amounts to. Calling him a Samaritan, that's an ethnic slur. The Samaritans were the worst race, the worst people group in the eyes of the Jews. Yeah, you're a Samaritan. And you're a demon. You have a demon. You're insane. It's name-calling, pure and simple. Jesus answers as calm as ever, actually, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father. And you dishonor me. Last one to lose their cool wins, right? He ignores the racial slur completely. He just lets that go. And to the question of having a demon, he says, is this how a crazy person talks? Satan tries to badger us into losing our cool. Because when we're the ones frothing at the mouth and shouting incoherently, well, then anybody who's calm by comparison seems to be the more reasonable person. When we lose our cool, Satan wins. Jesus refuses to go there. He says, I'm not crazy. I'm trying to have a civil conversation. And before you ask, no, I'm not doing this to try to get my 15 minutes of fame. I'm not here calling attention to myself. Verse 50, I don't seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Who's he talking about? God the Father, which is always, always Jesus' focus, calling attention to God the Father, the one who seeks and judges. He's trying to help the people in front of him understand we're going to meet him one of those two ways. We either let him seek us out and save us, or we run from him and eventually he'll judge us. It's not about my glory, Jesus says. I'm thinking about God the Father's glory and the way each of you will add to it, because we will ultimately, each of us, glorify God. God will be glorified either in his mercy or in his judgment. Jesus is saying, I keep asking you which you want to choose, because the road you're on is the wrong one. I'm here offering a choice. I've come to bring salvation. Final point on your outline. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Physical death, yes, but not spiritual death, not eternal death. The person who believes on Jesus has eternal life. The Jews don't know what to do with this. They say to him, now we know you have a demon. You're insane. You're certifiable. What you're saying makes no sense. Abraham's dead, and the prophets, they weren't able to turn death. Elisha once. Other than them, no. So what are you saying? You're able to do what they weren't able to do? You say, verse 52, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. How does that work exactly? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus is claiming to have power over death, and they said the greatest people in the history of Israel didn't have the power that you're claiming. So you're claiming to be greater than Abraham, greater than the prophets, able to wield power that none of them knew. Jesus says, it's not about me. Verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor's nothing. It's always about the one who sent me. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. God the Father has power over death, which you would know if you really knew him, but you don't. Verse 55, you've not known him. I know him. You want me to say I don't, but I do. If I say I do not know him, verse 55, I shall be a liar like you. Which is biting enough in the English. Scratch at the Greek and it gets even sharper. When he says you've not known him, he's saying you haven't learned the first thing about him. You haven't studied, you haven't discovered any knowledge about God. You're ignorant. He says, I know him personally, experientially. We hang out. Jesus is saying, you don't know about God, but I know God. I know him personally. I obey him perfectly. Verse 55, I know him and keep his word. Which right there kicks things up two more notches. But even though that's not enough for Jesus, he's got 6 months left. 6 months until the cross. He's not going to spare anything. He's going to make sure that anyone who's listening has a chance to hear and respond to the truth. So he goes on to tell them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. They keep bringing Abraham up. Jesus is going to say, you want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham. But as long as we're talking about Abraham, here's the thing you need to know. He was looking forward to the day that I'd be born. Abraham lived his life excited about the day that I would appear. And by faith, he believed that day would come. That's how he was saved. By trusting in the salvation God showed him, I, Jesus, would one day bring. The Jews said to them, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. He lived like 2,000 years ago. What are you talking about? Oh, my father would have said, don't ask a question you don't want to know the answer to. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And if they didn't pick up on it the two or three times that he'd said it before, they can't miss it now. He's claiming to be the I am. He's not saying I was there when Abraham was there. He's saying I have always been there. I've always been. He's saying, I'm the eternal one, but I've entered the world. I've come as a man. Why? So humanity can have the salvation that Abraham lived his life looking forward to. I've come so that humanity can have the salvation that Abraham, even before the cross, accepted by faith, knowing that God had promised to make a way and believing him. Then they took up stones to throw at him, which would have been the right response if Jesus had been the blasphemer, the heretic they believed that he was. But of course he wasn't. So Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Because the time hadn't come for Jesus to take the final step to make salvation possible. The time hadn't come for him to be lifted up, verse 28. The time hadn't come for him to pay the price in blood for the salvation he came to purchase. Jesus tells us, remember that price. Don't let that fall out of your memory. And he tells us that because he knows how our minds work. He knows how quick we are to take our eyes off of the eternal and get focused on the temporal, the here and now. We take our eyes off of God and God's word, and we get into that whirlpool of circumstances and self and sin and circumstances and self and sin. And God says, okay, let me give you a couple things that are part of your circumstances, that are in your world. Something that you can hold, that's part of your reality, that point to something greater than this world. That point to a promise that God made back in the garden. When Satan lied and murdered and brought death into the world, almost immediately God said, yeah, but that's not the end of the story. He couldn't ignore the sin. He couldn't ignore the rebellion that had happened. He couldn't ignore the fact that that rebellious heart would be passed down from generation to generation to generation. And he couldn't ignore the sins that spring forth from that sin nature. But what he could do, what he did do, what he promised to do, was to pay for those sins himself by sending his son to die on a cross, by sending Jesus to pour out his blood, by allowing his body to be beaten savagely so that those who follow him to the cross could also follow him to heaven. That's what it is to be a believer, to believe that he came as a man and died on a cross to pay for our sin. To believe that and to accept that, to say yes to his sacrifice, to turn from Satan, to reject his lies and run to the truth and cling to the truth and hold to the truth. That's what it is to be a believer. When we come back next time, I want to talk about what it is to be a follower. Because Jesus dangled that back in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. He said to those who believed in him, that's a great step one. Are you ready for step two? You believe in me, but are you ready to follow me? Are you ready to be my disciples? Here's how you do it. Abide in my word. We're going to spend a Sunday talking about it. And I think we need to. I think God wants for us to, because I don't think most of us are abiding in his word. You know, it's come at us kind of obliquely a couple times recently. I think we need to sit and really consider this, because Jesus just said it's critically important. He's speaking to religious people convinced that they're following God, and he's giving them a hard message. He's saying to them, you're religious, but you're not following God. You think you're following God, but you really aren't. And I think lurking there in verse 31 is a challenge to you and me. The mark of a follower of Jesus, he just said, is abiding in his word. If that's true, I think a lot of us are kidding ourselves. Don't pick up rocks. Jesus said in verse 46, if I'm wrong, tell me where I've got it wrong. In love, I'm saying to us, and I'm including myself, I don't think most of us are the followers of Jesus we think we are. Why? We don't abide in his word. Because what does it mean to abide? To live in, to dwell in, to make a home in? That's different than stopping by. Different than popping in. Different than visiting. Abiding, it seems more consistent, more personal, more daily. If I abide somewhere, if I think about my home, my abode, I'm there at least some of the time, pretty much every single day. If Jesus is asking us to abide in his word, doesn't it make sense that that's at least part of what he means? That we'd be in his word at least some of the time, every single day? I don't think that's all of what he's saying in verse 31. I think it's a big part of it. I think Jesus is challenging us, having made our heart his home, that's what it is to be a believer, right? Having made our heart his home, I think he's challenging us to make our home in his word. And we'll talk about that the next time we're together. But for now, Lord, we rejoice in being believers. And we don't want anyone or anything to rob us of that joy. We have known the truth. We've come to the truth. And the ways that we got there, the lengths that you went to make sure that the gospel would confront us again and again until it brought us to our knees. Lord, that alone tells us how much you love us and how true it is that you're willing that none shall perish. The lengths that you go to that we might be set free. The extreme measures that you took to make sure that we would hear the gospel in a way that makes sense. And the fact that he went to the cross to make the gospel possible. That whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. Not merely because you're God, but because you gave yourself for our sins. You paid for our sins. You died. Billions upon billions of deaths for our sins. You endured all of God's wrath for all of our sins. We're horrified at that. We're nauseous at the thought. But then you call us to move past that response and to remember that it was for the joy set before you that you endured the cross. You breathed the universe into existence knowing that would be the cost, knowing that was your plan, knowing what loving us would require. You did it anyway. And so, Lord, we can't help but be horrified, but we push through that. We let you pull us through that and rejoice that you do love us that much and you did love us that much and you will always love us that much, sparing nothing that we might have everything. We pause and remember that today, Lord. And we rejoice in knowing you and believing what's true. Lord, we end where we began. You are the light of the world. You came in the world to cleanse us and to lead us. You came into the world to show us our sin and to show us the way out. And you've left us here to be light bearers, to be part of your plan, to evacuate this planet. Lord, fill us with your light and your life and your love, that we might be used as your ambassadors, as your agents, to tell the world as humble beggars, where we found the bread of life.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.